This morning we're coming to the concluding Psalms of our series here in the Psalms of Ascent. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn, if you would, to Psalms 133 and 134. We're going to be looking at these last two Psalms together this morning, 133 and 134. The pilgrimage that we began in the quagmire of Psalm 120, if you remember, praying to the Lord to deliver us from the ways of this world and the sinfulness of this world and the sinfulness of our own hearts. That was Psalm 120. Brought us all the way up to last week, Psalm 132, to the very gate of heaven. If you remember last week, we looked at to Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the King of His people, the King of His kingdom, the King of His church. In fact, look at the last two verses of that Psalm that we saw last week in Psalm 132, verse 17. This was kind of the climax of this psalm. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. So this morning we're going to talk about what it means and what happens to us when we arrive in the presence of Jesus Christ when we die or at Christ's return, whichever comes first. So what it's going to be like in glory. Psalms 130 and 133 and 134 give basically two descriptions of those who arrived in the presence of Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem. They have oily heads and upraised hands. Oily heads and upraised hands. These are great promises and blessings for those who know and keep, for us to know and keep in mind, for several reasons. One is because many of us have friends and family who have died in the Lord and have gone on to be with Christ. And it's good to know and remember what is their present experience and what will be our future experience. So here in the Psalms we learn that they already have, and we one day will have, oily heads and upraised hands. I think I may have shared this illustration before, the story before, but there's a story of Donald Barnhouse. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for over 30 years in the mid-1900s. And his wife had died when his children were still at home. I forget how old they were, but he was driving with his children. I think it was after the funeral, after his wife had died, and he was driving with his children in the car. And one of his children asked him, "Dad, what's the shadow of death? What is the shadow of death?" And just then a truck passed them by, and the shadow of that truck passed over the family car. And so Barnhouse responded to his son and said, "Well, would you rather be hit by that truck or by the shadow of that truck?" The boy said, "The shadow of the truck, of course." And Barnhouse said, "Well, that's what God promises for us, because we believe in Jesus and trust in Him. When we die, it will be more like the shadow. The sting of death has been removed. So now, because we belong to Christ, when we die, we will be with Him and He will take care of us forever." Or as these Psalms put it, when we die, those who trust in Christ will have oily heads and upraised hands. So we have these promises for all those who die in the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ, our King and Horn of David. But I want you to notice something else here, and this is very important. If you miss this, then you're kind of going to miss like all the application of these Psalms. You and I, we experience a foretaste of these promises that we're going to read here in Psalm 133 and 134 now, today, in the church. These are promises for those whose citizenship is in heaven. Of course, these promises are commingled with our own sin and the sin of this world, but we get to experience a foretaste of oily heads and upraised hands right now, today, in the church. Well, I've been talking about oily heads and upraised hands several times now. Let's read our passages and see what's going on here. Psalm 133 and 134. Let's begin in Psalm 133. Verse 1, hear the word of God. A song of ascent of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Psalm 134, verse 1. A song of ascent. Behold, bless the Lord Yahweh, all servants of the Lord Yahweh who serve by night in the house of the Lord Yahweh. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord Yahweh. May the Lord Yahweh bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as Barnhouse put it, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He took the sting of death away, right? So that now His people only experience the shadow of death. We pass through the shadow of death, but Jesus took the sting of it so that we won't have to. Now think about this. With respect to I think this is kind of fascinating. If Jesus took the reality or the punishment of death so that we only pass through the shadow, with respect to the promises of the Old Covenant, He does the exact opposite. So here's what I'm thinking. Jesus does the exact opposite. Before Christ came, the people of God only experienced the shadow, the copy of the heavenly blessing. After Christ came, Jesus brought the reality, the kingdom of God. The shadow of blessings of this earth have become more real and substantive now because of what Christ has done. If you remember, I've illustrated this, I think, in the past of if you see like the prophets of old are walking through the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament until finally He comes and they run into the one who is actually casting those shadows back into the Old Covenant. So they've been walking in the shadows, but now we in the New Covenant experience the reality of Christ and of His blessing. That's one of the things that we learn from Jesus' parables about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the real deal. It's not the shadow anymore. He brings the rule and reign of God to His people. So His kingdom, His church, continues to grow now, even today. And one day, His kingdom will be fully realized in glory when Christ comes again in the new heavens and new earth. But here's our problem, I think. There are many Christians who feel as though they're living in sort of a demilitarized zone, right? Or no man's land between God's past work and His future work. And we fail to realize that He's actually at work today. Whether we admit it or not, we can actually formulate our minds. We sometimes get this feeling. We probably aren't true deists in the sense that we think that God, you know, spun the world up as a top and then let it go. We truly do believe in the providence of God. We confess that. But in practice, I think many Christians are today living as what I would call maybe parenthetical deists. Right? Parenthetical deists. They live as though God worked in the past and God will work in the future. But in the meantime, today, we're sort of just on our own. Well, if you feel that way, these last two psalms are a corrective to this parenthetical deism. You see, yes, oily heads and upraised hands await for us when we finally meet Christ face to face. But this is also a present reality for us today. God is, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. I think Paul is addressing something there. We think that God can only do so much, but He's able to do far more than we are able to even conceive or think about. So I've used these terms, oily heads and upraised hands, several times. Let's see what we're talking about and try to define these terms. Let's look at Psalm 133 again, if you would. It's so short, we're just going to read the whole thing again for us as a reminder. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Alright, so do you see what it means to have oily heads? To be covered with anointing oil, or to be covered with dew, means to experience the blessing of brotherly or sisterly unity within the kingdom of God. Look at that first word of each of these psalms. You notice Psalm 133 and Psalm 134 are unique. They begin with this word, Behold, no other psalm in the Psalms of Ascent or in the whole Psalter begin with that word, behold. It's a common word, used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. But depending on the context, it can have a little bit of a nuanced meaning. Here, it means a little bit like what Jesus used to, when he used to say, truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, listen up, I'm about to declare some truth to you, right? This is important. Pay attention, this is the point. And so Psalm 133, the main point is this, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then we get these two descriptions in this psalm of what that looks like, that unity, right? Oil on the head and dew on the mountain. And at the end of the psalm, we find out why the unity of the brethren is so important. For there, that is among God's people, the Lord commanded blessing of life forever. All right, so let's just tease this out. Hopefully we can understand this. It's important for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity because the Lord has blessed His people with eternal life. In other words, you're stuck with your brothers and sisters in Christ forever, so it might be a good idea to figure out how to have unity with them. All right? To put it, that's maybe a negative spin, but it's really true. It's what he's saying. You're going to have eternal life with these people, and so have unity. Listen to what Eugene Peterson writes about this psalm. He kind of hits some poignant things sometimes. He says, every community of Christians is imperiled when either of these two routes are pursued. One, the route of defining others as problems to be solved the way one might repair an automobile. Or two, the route of lumping persons together in terms of economic ability or institutional effectiveness the way one might run a bank. Somewhere between there is community, a place where each person is taken seriously, learns to trust others, depend on others, be compassionate with others, rejoice with others. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. There's a danger here of seeing people in the church as problems to be solved. If only we could fix that person, then the church would be so much better. I remember an older cynical pastor that I had met one time, and he would say something like this. He said, you know, there aren't any problems in the church that I couldn't solve with a few well-placed funerals. That sees people as a problem to be solved, right? And if we could, what we call that in counseling is the designated patient, right? In family counseling, all the families looking around, they go, if we could just fix that person, then our family would be better, right? And that's a problem in the church of God because that's not how we should be seeing people as problems to be fixed or as economic ability or institutional effectiveness. Now, there's a myriad of applications for this understanding of the church as an eternal community of believers. But let me just name a couple of applications from Psalm 133. Practical things of how we can work this unity out. First, it is imperative to pursue relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ because our earthly time with each other is running out. I've told the youth this before, and at different times I try to remind them of how they ought to try to get to know the older folks in the congregation, because older folks are probably going to go into glory before they will. And it would be nice to get to know them so that when you see them again, you recognize them, right? But also because you're going to spend eternity with each other. Sometimes when people ask me, sometimes the pastor will say, what is your vision for the church? And I really dislike that question, but As if my vision is the most important one. I think it's God's vision for the church, and He defines that. But anyway, I'll sometimes respond like this. My vision for the church is that the Lord would build a community of believers who follow Christ and care for one another. That the Lord would build a community of believers who follow Christ and care for one another. And sometimes the response I get to that is, wait, you don't care about evangelism? And my answer is, hello. How attractive would it be if we were actually living that out as a community of believers who were following Christ and caring for one another? In fact, I don't know if you ever did this, but if you go through the book of Acts, it's interesting. The people are preaching the gospel, right? The apostles are preaching the gospel. The people are coming to faith. They gather together as a church And then they start sharing with one another and taking care of one another. And then immediately following that, it always says something like this: and the Lord was adding to their number daily. Why? Because these people were believing the gospel and caring for one another, and the surrounding community saw that, and it was attracted to that, and they came and sought the community out. Just take this whole image of having precious oil on your head flowing down your face and coming down the beard upon the edge of your robe. I've had the opportunity to be a part of, you know how in James 5 it says, if anyone is sick, right, let him call for the elders to come and anoint him with oil and pray for his healing and for the forgiveness of sins. And so we do that in the church from time to time, especially when people request it. And I got to tell you, every time I've done that, I don't know if you know, you probably don't know this unless you've worked with oil a lot, I guess, but when you anoint someone with oil, it gets everywhere. Right? It gets all over them, and even the one who's doing the anointing, it gets all over yourself too. It just kind of sticks to you, and you can't get rid of it. That's what the peaceful unity of the church is like. It just clings to you. That's what he's trying to describe it, of this oil. It clings to you. You can't just wipe it off. Right? It's part of who you are. The second point of application, I think, from Psalm 133 is this. Pursuing relationships with your fellow believers in Christ means, among other things, getting involved with them in their lives and in their struggles. Getting involved with God's people, with their lives and their joys and their struggles. I think, you know, one of the reasons we tend to not help others in the church, or seeking help from others in the church for ourselves, which is often a problem too. I've run into that where I say, well, I could bring this need to the church or to the deacons or something, and they'll say, oh, no, I'm okay. I can gut it out on my own. But I think the reason is we think of spiritual maturity and spiritual immaturity as static categories. Let me try to explain what I mean from Scripture. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he says this. I want you to think about the application of what he's saying here. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Unfortunately, I think when we read that verse and things like that in the Bible, in our mind's eye, we start sorting people into categories. This person is spiritual, this person is less spiritual. So when this person needs help, they should go to this person who is the more spiritual one, right? Don't you have people in your mind in those categories, right? And you sort them out that way. And so what happens is we sort people that way in those different categories, and we think that the more spiritually mature will never struggle or have any burdens, and the less spiritually mature will never be able to help anyone else because they're less spiritually mature. But notice Paul's application. He says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. He doesn't say, therefore you are more spiritual than you are less spiritual. He says, therefore you each bear one another's burdens. I think Paul's point there is that each of us is caught in a trespass, or we are each more or less spiritual at different times in our lives and in different contexts. So we learn, or we need to learn, to bear other people's burdens because we're going to need them to help our burdens at some point. Right? We should never think of ourselves as never in need of someone's help or only able to help. Right? We're all in those categories at different times. Pursuing relationships with your fellow believers by getting involved in their day-to-day joys and their day-to-day struggles. Let me just give you one more application from Psalm 133 before we go on to the final psalm. Service. That is serving your brother or sister, not you being served by your brother and sister, right? Ask not what your brothers and sisters in Christ can do for you. Ask what you can do for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because let me tell you what happens when you start to view other people as functional entities to give you what you want or what you need. And this happens all the time in the church. This is how we view people. The moment they slip up or they sprain a spiritual ankle or they are unable to meet your expectations, you bail on their relationship. Right? Because they've let you down in some way. They're not meeting your need. And the reason that people break fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ is the exact same reason, I think, that married people often get divorced. Now, of course, there are certain legitimate reasons for divorce or to leave a church, right? If the church has changed its doctrine or practice to such an extent that it's become apostate, that's one thing, but that's not what I'm talking about. Too often what happens is this. We stop asking, how can I serve? And we start asking, how can I be served? Instead of saying, how can I serve? We start asking, how can I be served? Why am I not being served? And if you stay in that mindset too long, you end up seeing other people purely as functional entities that exist only to benefit you. Marva Dawn actually talks about this, and I forget what book it is, but she talks about how people in the church begin to view the pastor as a vendor of religious goods and services. And when that vendor of religious goods and services is not meeting your needs, then you go to another vendor. Right? It's the same way in the church. We look at other people as functional entities who are there to supply our own needs. I think it's actually kind of similar to how in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks in turn about marriage. And remember this? He says the husband has authority over his wife's body and the wife has authority over her husband's body. But notice his application. He doesn't then go on and say, therefore take what's yours. Right? What is his application? Therefore give. Therefore give. Stop depriving one another. You see, what we are called to do physically in marriage, we are called to do spiritually in the church. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord has commanded blessing, life forever. So if I could summarize all these applications, I would say this. Make the church, the people of God, a priority in your life as a place to serve and care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, we need to move on to the 15th and final psalm in the Psalms of Ascent. Several commentators, including Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon, Derek Kidner, John Calvin. How's that for name dropping? So I'm kind of following their tradition. But all these commentators of Psalm 134, they see it as a dialogue. And this is a really good way to understand this psalm. I think once you see this, it makes more sense. A dialogue between the pilgrims, those who have been making the journey from the quagmire to Zion, to the heavenly temple, to the New Jerusalem, to Zion, and the priests, those who are serving in the temple. There's actually a conversation going on here. They say two things. It's a very short psalm. But let me show you what I mean. Psalm 134, the first two verses are the pilgrims calling out to the priests. Then verse 3 are the priests responding. So let me show you. The pilgrims call out, verse 1. They've arrived at the temple and now they're calling out. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And then the priests, they call back in response. Verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion who made heaven and earth. Isn't that a beautiful call and response? So in the first two verses, the pilgrims are calling out. They finally arrived at the temple and they're calling out to the priests to lift up their hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's a symbol of prayer, to pray. But there's something unusual about verse 1 that you shouldn't miss. Don't just skip over it. They specifically call upon the servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. It's nighttime. That's significant. And here's why that phrase, I think, those who serve by night, is so interesting. There were particular Levites who were set apart to serve in the temple around the clock. It doesn't mean they were there sweeping up and arranging the hymnals, right? I don't know if you ever noticed this, but as a pastor, I noticed this. Every TV show, every movie you see, the detective is coming to investigate a crime. He's got to go talk to the pastor or the priest in the church, right? He goes, arrives at the church, and what's the pastor or priest doing? He's in the pews arranging hymnals all the time. That's all he does. That's all the world thinks that pastors and preachers do, is arrange the hymnals while everybody's out, and then when they come back, they're ready for them. It's something. That's all they do. Anyway, Where was I? It's a frustrating thing to see your... Okay. Those who serve by night. These Levites who served in the temple on the clock, they weren't arranging hymnals. They were singing. They were praying. They were reading God's Word. They were worshiping before the Lord day and night. You can read about some of the things they do in the book of Chronicles. So here's what's happening in Psalm 134. The pilgrims are encouraging those who serve in these capacities, these Levites who worship in the temple by night, day and night, to lift up their hands in prayer and to bless the Lord in worship. And then in response, the priests, these Levites, they address the people and they pronounce a benediction, a word of blessing upon them. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. We'll make a confession this morning. I may be a pastor and a minister of the gospel, but from time to time, I fall into sort of personal doubt and cynicism, even doubts of unbelief, like everyone else does, I suppose. I think most people do. Especially when it comes to worship or lifting up hands to bless the Lord and the power of prayer. And usually, in the midst of these bouts of unbelief, the Lord, in His providence, will provide someone to confront me in that. And usually that someone is my wife, who is very astute at finding these things. But let me give an example. One time, I remember my wife, Stacy, was telling me about a friend who was praying for a particular thing. I can't remember what it was now, and how fervent and devoted and committed this person was to praying day in and day out for this particular thing. You know what I said? Here's my response. I said, that's great. But you know, at some point that person needs to get up off their knees and do something about it. You see how my unbelief was being manifested there? I was actually trying to argue that taking action was more important than praying for the Lord to act. Right? That something that I would do would be more important than what the Lord would do through prayer. I even tried to cloak my cynical attitude in unbelief and pious talk. Pastors are really good at this. And so what I did is I said, you know, it's kind of like how at the end of Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus tells His disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the very next thing that Jesus does is He sends out His disciples. He says, pray, and then He sends them out. So they got to work. My wife, who is keener than most, right, saw right through my smoke screen. And she said, it sounds like you don't believe in the power of prayer. It's like a dagger to my heart. And it ticked me off. I said, what do you mean I don't believe in the power of prayer? But you know, she was right. For me, too often, taking action seems more important than praying. That's my confession this morning, but I don't think I'm alone in that, in this room. For many people, for many Christians, doing something is often seen as more important than praying for the divine blessing and intervention of God. It reminds me of a story that I heard once about a pastor who reluctantly went to visit one of the older women from his congregation in the hospital. He really didn't want to go visit her, and he put it off until finally he could make no more excuses. And so he went to visit her in the hospital, but she was indignant when he came to see her in the hospital room. She said, Pastor, I've been in here for a week. Why is this the first time you've come to visit me in the hospital? And now he was feeling a little bit put out and self-righteous, and the pastor said, Madam, where do you get off complaining about my tardiness? Every Sunday, I look out in the congregation when I'm preaching, and you're sound asleep. You sleep through every sermon. And she says, oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I can't help it, because every Sunday morning I'm so tired because I've been up all night praying for you and for your preaching. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about Psalm 134, is that the pilgrims call upon the priest to lift up their hands to pray in the night. To lift up their hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord in the night. There's no one else there in the temple at night but the priests. And the main thing that the pilgrims are encouraging them to do is to pray. It may seem inconsequential, perhaps even unproductive. After all, they're not leading anyone in worship. They're not preaching. They're not evangelizing. They're just praying. They're praying at night when no one else is around in the temple. But that's their work, the work that God has called them to worship and pray in the night. But this doesn't apply only to the Levites in the temple or the pastor of the church. This call to do the work and worship of prayer applies to each and every Christian, each and every one of us here this morning. Let me show you what I mean. So we're going to go to the New Testament for some final application. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. So in this vision of John's, the Lion of Judah appears as the Lamb who has been slain. The Lamb takes the scroll and sits on the throne in the heavenly throne room. And now look what happens in verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, this is the Lamb of God, has taken the book, the four living creatures, that's representing all creation, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, that's representing all the church, old and new covenant together. They come before the Lamb, they fall down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints, they rise up before God in the heavenly throne room, right? Where Jesus our Savior sits as incense rises. And a new song is sung. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And that leads me to the second thing that I want you to notice that comes out in Psalm 134. In the original context of this psalm, it may be a dialogue between pilgrims and priests, the Levites who are serving in the temple to bless the Lord, and then the priests turn and bless the people. But now today, in the New Covenant, the pilgrims and the priests are one. The pilgrims and the priests are one. The shadows of Israel in the temple have become the reality of Christ in the church. You are the kingdom of God. You are the priests of God, whom he calls upon to worship and pray in the temple at night. And that doesn't mean like in a physical place. It means to pray without ceasing. It means to worship God even when no one's looking. Let me ask you to turn one more passage in the New Testament, and we'll close with this. Turn back now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I actually think this is kind of a New Covenant, New Testament summary application of Psalms 133 and 134. As these promises are fulfilled in Christ and in His church. So look at 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Or as Psalm 134 would say, "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Lift up your hands, men everywhere, and pray. But continue reading, verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Or as Psalm 133 would say, Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forever. Let us, therefore, as Christian pilgrims on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem, make these our priorities. Let us serve one another in love and godliness, as Psalm 133 says. Let us worship and pray, as Psalm 134 encourages us to do, for that's the work that Christ has called us to. Let's pray.